All right, well, again, we're excited for next week. We're going to be in Hebrews 13 this morning, though, as we wrap up this series together. Let me pray. We'll jump in. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for the book of Hebrews. Thank you for the encouragement that it is to stay faithful to you. And God, I pray that you would help us all persevere to the end, that we would finish our race well, and that we would be able to make it to the end of this life, trusting you, loving you, and ready to receive the good things you have for us. Amen. All right, well, as we jump into Hebrews 13, when people think about Apple, there's typically a couple of names they associate with the company. For most, Steve Jobs is the first name that comes to mind. Others might think of co-founder Steve Wozniak. But very few people would associate the name Ronald Wayne with the tech giant. In 2018, Emmy Martin wrote a story about the man who was at the beginning the third co-founder of Apple. And so when Apple was getting started in the late 70s, Jobs and Wozniak were both in their early to mid-20s, and they needed, as they said, quote, a little adult supervision to help with the startup. And so Wayne entered the picture. He was 40 at the time. He was brought on to advise the company, and he was brought on to oversee mechanical engineering and documentation. And his compensation for stepping into this role with Apple was he was given at the outset a 10% share of the company. They drew up a contract, all three men signed it, but Wayne quickly began to get cold feet because he realized these other two guys don't have anything. They're broke. And if something goes wrong with this company, if there's debts that get incurred, if this thing goes upside down, I'm the one who's going to be on the hook for all of it. He was the only one with assets. He was the only one who owned a house. And so 12 days after starting his time at Apple, Wayne sold his 10% share of the company back to Jobs and Wozniak for $800. Some of you know where this is going, and it's hard to imagine this because had Wayne retained his 10% stake in Apple, then when this story was written in 2018, it would have been worth $95 billion, and that's only gone up in recent years. This isn't even the only bad decision he made when it came to his time at Apple. A few years ago, he actually found the original contract he signed. This was in the 90s, and he thought maybe this would be worth some money, and so he sold it for $500. In 2011, a similar contract sold at an auction for $1.5 million. Now, they had the opportunity to talk to Wayne as a part of this story, and he said he doesn't regret the decision. He would have done it all over again. I don't believe any of that, but he's done okay for himself. I checked up on him. But even for all the good that he's done, he gave up an almost unimaginable amount of wealth for a short-term decision that did provide him with a little more safety, a little more comfort, and a little more convenience in the short term. I doubt any of the three thought Apple would become what it's become 40 years later. But again, Wayne made the decision to give up the potential of long-term riches for short-term safety and comfort and convenience. And in many ways, the author of Hebrews writes this letter to a church in Rome because he's worried they're about to make the same decision. Not a financial decision, but spiritually, they're about to make the same decision. This church is about to give up the riches that Christ was offering them, all of the blessings that he provides for his people for short-term safety and convenience and comfort. Again, some of the people in this church were thinking about turning from Jesus and returning to the safety and comfort of their former way of life in Judaism. And what makes their situation even more unthinkable than the story of Ronald Wayne is that they weren't considering turning away from the potential of the spiritual riches that Christ offered them. This wasn't a hope they put in Jesus, and maybe if things worked out someday, they'll receive from Jesus what he was offering them. No, Christ had already died for their sins and already risen from the dead and already given them the promise of new and eternal life. They were turning away from actual treasures that Christ had already won for them, again, because in the short term it would make their lives easier. Now, maybe you're wondering, why would they be willing to make a trade like this? And it's because following Jesus was beginning to cost these people. This church was beginning to experience some persecution. Some members of the church had already been imprisoned. Some had lost jobs. Some had family ties severed. And some were struggling to survive because of their decision to follow Jesus. And so they had a decision to make. Would they give up what Christ was offering them, like the forgiveness of their sins and a relationship with God, for an easier life in the present? And that's not just a question they had to answer back in the first century. That's a question every follower of Jesus has to answer every day. Because admittedly, if you stopped following Jesus, your life would get easier in some ways. My life would get easier in some ways. You wouldn't have to keep fighting the sin in your life as much as you do now. You wouldn't have to hold views on life and sexuality and wealth and success and relationships that feel so out of step with the prevailing opinions of our culture. You wouldn't have to be viewed by many in our world as at best out of touch or at worst a bigot because of what you believe about Jesus. And in many ways, you would be given autonomy, free to do what you want and think without having to worry about what does God want me to do? What is my church going to think about this? In many ways, turning away from Christ in the short term would make our lives easier, but is it worth it? Is it a good trade? That's the question the author of Hebrews tries to answer as we get to the end of this book. And he picks up in verse 7 with these words. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God, and consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. As he begins to wrap up the letter, he's making his closing arguments for why these Christians should stay faithful to Jesus and how they can persevere over the long haul. And the first thing he encourages them to do is remember your leaders who preach the word of God to you. Now, the language he uses makes it sound like what he has in mind right now isn't their current church leaders, but Christian leaders from the past, the apostles or leaders who had been influential in their life earlier. Now, a little later in verse 17, he's going to talk about their relationship with their current church leaders. But he says, as you're trying to make this decision, am I going to follow Jesus or turn away from him? Think about those who preach the word of God to you and consider the outcome of their way of life. As you're trying to think, what kind of life am I going to live? He says, think about those people who love Jesus. Think about those people who preach the gospel. Think about what their lives looked like and ask the question, is that the kind of outcome I want in my life? Is that the path that I want to follow? When we're trying to decide what kind of life we'll choose to live, one of the things that we need to think about is what's the outcome of our way of life going to be? As we think about how we're living now, who are we becoming? Who do we want to be as we get older? And we begin to discover as we read the Bible that what we choose to put at the center of our lives goes a long way toward determining what we're going to become or what we're going to become like. Because what we pursue in this life will shape us. We will become like that thing that's most important to us. And for the person who puts Jesus at the center of their life, they will become more like him as they spend time with him. This means that for those who truly are following Jesus, they'll see more of the fruit of the Spirit in their life. Paul tells us followers of Jesus over time should become more loving and joyful and patient and kind as they spend time with Jesus, with him at the center of their lives. When you reflect on the lives of those Christians who were most influential in your own life, as you think about your own story, what were those people like? What was the outcome of their way of life? When I think of the Christian leaders who were most influential in my own life, they were the kind of people I looked at and thought, I want to be more like them as I get older. When I was in their presence, it was like they embodied Jesus in a real way, and seeing who they were becoming made me want to get closer to Christ. And so before these Christians made the decision to abandon Jesus, to follow after other things, the writer of Hebrews is trying to help them see something important. You're going to place something at the center of your life, and that will determine who you become. If success and accomplishments are the most important thing to you, it will impact the outcome of your life. If pleasure is the thing that you chase, it will influence who you become. If acquiring as much wealth as possible is what's most important to you, that will change you over time. All of us have something at the center of who we are right now. How is that thing shaping us? How is it changing us? How is it affecting our relationships and how we spend our time and what's most important to us? Do we like who we're becoming is a question we need to ask. Do our friends and our spouses and our kids and those closest to us, do they like who we're becoming? Again, the author of Hebrews hopes that when these Christians consider the outcome of the way of life of those who stayed faithful to Jesus, they would be attracted to it and say, I want the outcome of life that those people had, and this would keep them faithful to Christ. So his encouragement is, I know following Jesus is hard, but if you want to look more like Jesus, if you want more of the love and the joy and the peace and all of these things that Christ offers us, then imitate the way of life of those who have cultivated these virtues by following Christ. Now, how do we do that? First, we've got to get to know the lives of those saints who have gotten closest to Jesus and looked most like him. And so we go to the scriptures and we look at the lives of those who had the deepest and realest relationship with God, and we try and glean things from their life. How can I imitate their way of life? We read biographies and look into church history to find Christians who had an outcome to their way of life that we also want. We find examples and heroes of the faith who are inspiring to us, who encourage us, who teach us what is possible in a relationship with Jesus. And as we learn more about these important examples, we seek to imitate their way of life as best we can. Years ago, when we planted City of God, 15 years ago, I was in a season where I was so encouraged by learning from the lives of faithful preachers like Martin Lloyd-Jones and Charles Spurgeon, and just being encouraged by their stories. In recent years, as I've really focused on trying to develop a deeper personal relationship with Christ, I've benefited from learning more about this in the lives of people like St. Anthony and Augustine, who have much to teach us in this area. And one of my encouragements to you would be this: if you want to persevere in the Christian life, find a couple of friends from church history who are going to be your companions on the journey. You're going to learn about their life. You're going to get to know them. Maybe you see what they were able to accomplish, or you see who they became, and you want a little more of that in your life. And get to know those people throughout the course of your life and let them inspire you and encourage you. But it's not just these heroes from church history we look to. One of the benefits of the church is we can also do this in person. That I can look around this room and see people further along in their Christian journey than me, who have a deeper relationship with Christ in some ways than I do. And I can sit down with them, and we can go to coffee, and we can have conversations. And I would encourage you, take advantage of the examples you see in this room. Learn from those people, learn from their example, and seek to imitate their way of life. And as you imitate their way of life, you'll begin to see the outcomes of their way of life, and you'll experience more fully what Christ has for you, which will help you persevere in your relationship with Jesus. Now, the temptation we're all going to face as we do this is, as we look at the lives of great Christian men and women from church history or in Scripture, we see them and what they could accomplish and what their relationship with God looked like, and the objection that immediately comes to mind is, but I could never be like that. I'm too sinful. I'm too far behind. I could never experience what these other believers from the past experienced. And I think the author of Hebrews knows this objection is coming, and that's why he writes in verse 8, and don't forget while you do this, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. How does this help calm our fears as we think about making progress in the Christian life? When we see what other believers were able to do or to become as they followed Jesus, we have to remember that any progress they made in the Christian life was not ultimately a result of their discipline, their effort, or their intellect. That they became who they became because they got close to Jesus. They depended on him. And as they did that, Jesus transformed them. Jesus worked through them and in them in a powerful way. And what the author of Hebrews is trying to help this church see is, and that same Jesus who transformed the Apostle Paul and Peter and Mary and Priscilla and John and throughout church history, Augustine and Luther and Calvin and Spurgeon and Corrie ten Boom and all of these saints we see throughout church history who had a deep relationship with Jesus and were used by mighty way or used in mighty ways by him. That same Jesus who worked in and through them wants to work in and through you and me. That same power is available. That we can experience more of what they experienced, a fuller Christian life. And so we should never look at the life of someone we see in Scripture or someone we see throughout church history and think, I could never be like that. I could never experience that because Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Jesus still wants to work in and through his people as we put him at the center of our lives. And so part of what helps us persevere is we remember those leaders who have gone before us. We see the outcome of their way of life. We seek to imitate it, to experience more of what they experienced. But that's not the only thing that helps us stay faithful to Christ. Verse 9. Do not be led away, he writes, by diverse and strange teachings, for it's good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods, which have not benefited those devoted to them. Again, part of the reason these Christians were tempted to turn away from Jesus was because they believed they could find what Jesus offered them somewhere else. There were some in this church being led astray, we read, by strange teachings about food. And this is another connection to Old Testament commands that we've seen referenced throughout the book. Throughout Hebrews, we've seen repeated warnings for the people not to return to the practices or rituals of the Old Testament to try and bring them near to God because those things can't deliver what some thought they could. These people thought that if they just returned to the old priesthood, the old place of worship, the old sacrifices, then they could still have a relationship with God and they wouldn't have to deal with all of the struggles that came from following Christ. But what's the warning at the end of verse 9? You can return to these things, but they don't benefit those who are devoted to them. They can't deliver on their promises. Rules, regulations, and rituals, we've been reminded, can't offer people what only Christ can offer them. Now, if you and I are tempted to turn away from Jesus and abandon our faith in Christ, I doubt it will be out of a desire to turn to Judaism. Maybe it will be, but that's what they were facing here. But over the years, 15 years as a pastor here, a few years in ministry before that, I've talked to a number of people struggling with whether or not they would remain faithful to Christ, and it's usually one of a handful of issues that they're struggling with. For some, it's questions or doubts about God they feel like they can't find an answer to. That's an understandable struggle to have. Sometimes it's suffering or a tragedy they've experienced and they can't square what they're going through with the existence of a good and loving God. That's an understandable struggle for people to experience. But honestly, the thing I've seen pull people away from Jesus more than anything else is some sin or desire that becomes so tempting that someone doesn't want to say no to it anymore. They just want to do what they want to do and do what they feel like doing without having to worry about God or the church or the other Christians around them. And they might not come out and say, I'm abandoning my faith in Christ, but they stop showing up at church and they stop living daily with Jesus and they stop trusting in him and they just quietly go their own way. It shouldn't surprise us that at the beginning of Hebrews 13, the author highlights two things the church really needs to be on guard against: greed and sexual sin. And as you trace this throughout church history, I doubt there are two issues that have pulled more people away from faith in Jesus than these two things. And in that moment, here's the lie we're tempted to believe. Giving in to some sin or some desire that I know is contrary to what God wants for my life will make me happier and satisfy me more deeply than following Christ and staying obedient to Him will. And I'm sure in a room this size, there's at least one person wrestling with that right now. I've got this desire, I've got this path I want to walk down, but I know Jesus doesn't want me to walk down it, but the pull almost feels so strong, you don't know how you're going to remain faithful to Jesus in the end. But the warning that Hebrews gives us, and really all of Scripture, is this. There is nothing you can do. There is nothing you can experience in this life that will ever satisfy you like Jesus will in the long run. Nothing can give the human soul what it longs for like Jesus. And often our desire to be satisfied by people or things other than God just ends in frustration. They don't give us what we thought they would. And in the end, what we discover is this, is that the earthly desires that we have and the frustration that we feel when they don't satisfy us is really a grace given to us by God to point us to the greater desire that could satisfy us. C.S. Lewis writes in his classic work, Mere Christianity, the Christian says, creatures are not born with desires unless satisfaction for those desires exists. A baby feels hunger. Well, there's such a thing as food. A duckling wants to swim. Well, there's such a thing as water. Men feel sexual desire. Well, there's such a thing as sex. If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation, he writes, is that I was made for another world. If none of my earthly pleasures satisfy it, that does not prove that the universe is a fraud. Probably earthly pleasures were never meant to satisfy it, but only to arouse it, to suggest the real thing. If that is so, I must take care on the one hand never to despise or to be unthankful for these earthly blessings, and on the other never to mistake them for something else of which they are only a kind of copy or an echo or a mirage. I must keep alive in myself the desire for my true country, which I shall not find until after death. I must never let it get snowed under or turned aside. I must make it the main object of life to press on to that country and to help others do the same. If it's true that Christ can satisfy us like nothing else in this world, then the obvious question is, well, how do we begin to experience more of Him? How do we get Christ if that's the thing that we need? And the good news of the gospel and the good news of the book of Hebrews is we can have a relationship with Jesus. We can have a relationship with God solely and only because of what Jesus has done for us, verse 10. We have an altar, he writes, from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. We say this often, the fundamental problem of the human condition is we were made for life with God, but because of our sin and our disobedience to God, we separated ourselves from Him. And not only did we separate ourselves from God, but now there's nothing we can do to fix our broken relationship with God. No amount of good works we can do, no amount of spiritual activity we can perform to get us back on God's good side. Our sin has brought us under the judgment of God. And God revealed this to His people in the Old Testament by giving them the ritual of animal sacrifices. God wanted the people to know they were guilty before Him and something had to pay the penalty for their sin. Either the people or something could die in their place as a substitute. And so he says, if you will sacrifice these animals to me on the Day of Atonement, I will let them carry the guilt of your sin, and then I will be able to forgive you as these things die in your place as your substitute. And once a year, this would happen on the Day of Atonement. And two sacrifices would be made, and the blood of those sacrifices would be carried into the tabernacle and sprinkled on and around the holy things, and it would make atonement for the people as these animals stood in place of the people receiving the judgment of God. But the bodies of these sacrifices would be carried outside the walls of the city on that day and burned because they were now unclean. And it's at this point the author of Hebrews sees one final connection between animal sacrifices and Jesus. Just as the bodies of these animals were carried outside the city, so too Jesus hung on a cross outside the city walls and offered himself as a sacrifice, as our substitute. And by offering himself as a sacrifice, we read in Hebrews 13:12, he sanctified the people through his own blood. There's a lot of places you can turn in this life to try and find happiness and contentment and rest. There's only one place you can go to find sanctification. What does that mean when the author of Hebrews says this? Sanctification here refers to someone who is made holy. Someone who is set apart for God's use. How often do you feel holy? I don't typically use that word to describe myself. I don't know many people who would go into a job interview and they might ask, give us 5 adjectives to describe who you are, and holy would be one of those things I would throw out there. Do you think others would use the word holy to describe you? The truth is, often I feel far from holy. I feel shame over what I know God doesn't want me to do that's still in my life. I feel guilty when I think about how far my life is from the life that God wants me to live. I'm discouraged by how far it seems I have to go. And I'm not sure there's any amount of good things I could ever do or any level of maturity I could reach where I would feel comfortable saying I'm qualified to be called holy. But the good news of the gospel and what we're told in Hebrews 13 is the thing we could never do ourselves, sanctify ourselves, make ourselves holy, is something that Christ has done for us. Regardless of how we feel, if you and I have put our hope and trust in Jesus, he has made us holy. We are saints. That's why Paul can write to churches in the New Testament and open these letters with lines like, "To the saints in Corinth." Knowing the people were far from holy. They were saints. They were holy. Why? Because they were sanctified by the blood of Jesus. Jesus changed them. Jesus shaped them. Jesus transformed them and made this a reality in their life. Since we've already read one quote from Lewis today, I want to remind you of a story from his book, The Voyage of the Dawn Treader, part of the Chronicles of Narnia series. In it, Lewis tells of a young boy named Eustace who becomes a dragon, a very unhappy dragon. Eustace, when he was a boy, stole a gold armband and he put it on, only to find that his greed turned him into a dragon, and the armband was excruciatingly tight on his dragon foot. One night, in the midst of his pain and frustration, Eustace encounters a huge lion who comes and tells the boy to follow him to a high mountain well. Eustace longs to bathe his aching foot in the cool water, but the lion tells him he must take off his dragon's skin before he can get in the water. And this seems silly to Eustace, but then he remembered that dragons, like snakes, can shed their skin. So Eustace scratches his skin and the scales began falling off, and soon his whole skin was peeled away, but when he put his foot in the water, he saw that it was just as rough and scaly as it was before. And he continues scratching at the second dragon skin and realizes there's another layer of dragon skin underneath, until finally the lion says to him, "You'll have to let me do it." Eustace is afraid of the lion's claws, but desperate to get in the water, and the first tear is painfully deep as the lion begins to peel away his skin. Surely death will follow, Eustace believes. With the gnarled mess of dragon skin now cut away, the lion holds Eustace and throws him into the water. Initially, the water stings, but soon it's perfectly delicious, Lewis writes. Eustace swims without pain, for he is a boy again. You and I could spend the rest of our lives trying to shed the skin of who we are, making up for past wrongs, trying to earn God's favor, trying to make ourselves good enough to earn and deserve God's favor. But what we discover in the scriptures is this, is that only if Christ does it, only if Christ sanctifies us by his blood, can we truly become the people that God has called us to be. Can we truly live the lives that we were created to live? Nothing is going to fill our emptiness. Nothing is going to take the weight off of our shoulders. Nothing is going to allow us to experience the transformation that God wants to work in us outside of faith in Jesus and what he accomplished for us on the cross. And it's why Hebrews 13:13 gives us one final encouragement. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. The band can come up and we're going to sing in just a second. One of the messages of Hebrews is this: if you make a decision to follow Jesus, it will cost you. It'll cost you your freedom. It'll cost you your autonomy. You're not your own anymore. You're a servant of God. It will cost you having to put to death desires inside of you that are contrary to the will of God. It will cost us humbling ourselves. It will cost us some of the success and riches and power and prestige we could have chased in this life as we seek to now live generously and be the servant of all. It will cost us thinking and feeling like this world is our home, and we'll be resigned to thinking about our time on this earth as a time when we lived as exiles here because we weren't made for this world. But the encouragement of Hebrews is it's a price well worth paying. It's a cost worth paying. It's such a small sum when you think about all that Christ offers us when we come to him. The forgiveness of sins and a relationship with God and the personal presence of Jesus and the transformation he begins to work in us and the holiness he begins to produce and the hope we're given, not only for this life, but in the eternity to come. And thousands of other blessings we read about in Scripture. If true, why would we ever turn away from such a great salvation? It's kind of like trading $95 billion for $800. And so every day we remember this, we continue to persevere, we continue to run our race, and we know, verse 14, for here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. And we live like that's a reality. I'm going to pray and we'll sing.